Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see your smiling faces in worship. Jason, it may seem like 15 years to some people. It's only been 13. Okay, I know. It seems like some are going, it's been a lot longer than that. But thank you. It's a joy to serve you. As we sit down at the table of God's Word this morning, the banquet prepared for us comes from Mark chapter 9. We find Jesus and his disciples moving south from the Mount of Transfiguration back through Galilee with Jerusalem as his ultimate destination. And as we turn to Mark chapter 9 and verse 30, I invite you to follow along on page 1005 from your pew Bible or on screen or your app. As Jesus begins to teach them privately, there's a lot going on in these verses 30 through 50. Some of the illustrations he uses may be more familiar to the original audience than they are to us, so there'll be a little unpacking as we go through. But as 21st century disciples, we can't afford to miss the big idea that our Savior is teaching us here. So let's go to God's Word, Mark 9 and verse 30. Then they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. A salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is the second time Jesus has predicted his death. The first time he spoke of suffering and dying in chapter 8, and then he tells his disciples as well as the crowd, "Anyone who follows me must lose his life to save it." And now in his second passion prediction, Jesus adds something to this pattern of sacrificial discipleship. He includes service to others. We don't follow Jesus alone. He will impress upon them how their attitude and their actions affect others, especially those new to the gospel. This is the last time Mark will refer to this home in Capernaum where Peter and Andrew live. And so now behind closed doors, Jesus asked, "What were you guys arguing about on the road?" There's bickering going on. We get the picture. He's just told them in private for the second time he's going to die in Jerusalem, to be handed over, to make himself powerless. And they're arguing over who will be first, second, and third in the kingdom. Three of them have been to the mountaintop and back: Peter, James, and John. Perhaps the other nine are wondering or struggling with FOMO, fear of missing out. It's hard to imagine, but I think I can see Peter vying for Top Gun and the Sons of Thunder vehemently saying, "We'll have none of that." Who will be the greatest? They want an answer to the goat question. the greatest of all times. We hear this expression all the time in sports, don't we? Who's the greatest quarterback? Who's the greatest home run hitter? Who's the greatest golfer? We've got some of their pictures up on screen now. Wayne Gretzky, we even named the great one in hockey, for those who follow hockey. From Olympic gymnast to women's tennis star Serena Williams, Muhammad Ali said, "I am the greatest." Of course, George Foreman tried to differ with him on that. Michael Jordan, flying through the air with his Nikes, slam dunking on the hardwood. Tom Brady, well, some of you may not rate him the greatest, but most do at this point in time. Quarterback, Babe Ruth, home run hitter, until Roger Maris, Hank Aaron, and finally Barry Bonds with the help of steroids in 2007. But we argue over these things when we try and say, who is the greatest? Now, this is mine, this is yours, this is the all-time. Tennis, Roger Federer, acing on the courts. We rank musicians and composers, opera singers, bands and groups, and Broadway troupes. We attach ourselves to the successes of those who possess superlative skill sets. Why do we do this? Human behavior experts will tell us we do it because we connect to their success with our own desires and ambitions. If my team wins, I win. I win. I know that the Caldwells and Means are celebrating today because the Knowles did so well. That's okay to have a favorite team. But what they're experiencing here goes beyond that. We experience a taste of greatness vicariously. From the moment we come out of the womb, we begin fighting our way to the top, though, by pulling others down. And the disciples were struggling with it here. Even our patriarchal ancestors struggled with it. Jacob and Esau, struggling in the womb as twins. Even as Esau is born, Jacob, whose name meant supplanter or heel grabber, gets hold of his brother's heel and says, you're not getting out of here before I do. You're not going to get ahead in this world without me. Parents yell at coaches, referees and players on the ball field when a son or daughter appears to be losing. So we enter this life ranking and comparing. It is our default of the flesh, but it also cripples so many relationships. Of course, once we become grandparents, this greatest of all time DNA just disappears, doesn't it? We just lose it. No, maybe it kicks into high gear from previous personal experience. For instance, take these pictures of our grandson from last weekend. Now, I present them purely for the purpose of sermon illustration. You got to use somebody's grandkids, okay? Here's little Vernie lining up with the other five-year-olds. This is a stiff competition. 75-yard race, and then boom, suddenly he's Rocky Balboa. Adrian! I won. Now, some of you might have noticed that some of those kids look 3.5 and not 5, but he won. I don't care. You know, this. He topped the competition. Dads and moms and sport fans and grandparents, we all want those who are a part of our empirical self to seem to be excelling. Now, there's nothing wrong with excelling. Paul said, all run the race, but only one receives the prize. The problem Jesus discerns in his disciples and in the heart is that they've begun to look at their own greatness and they're arguing to displace each other in the process. And when we seek our own greatness, discipleship goes off the rails and we lose peace with each other. So Jesus questions them, and how do they respond? If you notice the text, whoop, they kept silent. They got nothing to say. He said, what are you guys arguing about? Embarrassed, perhaps not wanting to hear round two of get behind me, Satan. So rabbis didn't stand to teach then. They sat down in the middle of their disciples, and Jesus does that, and he summons them, and he answers their greatest of all time question. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. The time is ripe. It's a teachable moment. And to illustrate his point, he places this young child in their midst, takes him up into his arms. On display before them is this living symbol of vulnerability, of dependency, of weakness, of teachability. This little one lacks the status of adults, especially in first century Middle Eastern life. He's too young to be good at anything. This is the discipleship model Jesus leaves us with as citizens of the kingdom. And then he says that those who welcome such a child or disciple in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not him who not receives not me, but him who sent me. So before he's finished teaching here in this text, Jesus' illustration involves this child, a rogue agent casting out demons, a mafia-style body disposal, millstone around the neck. That's happened in New Jersey before and other places. Cutting off a hand, cutting off a foot, plucking out an eye, worms that refuse to die, and then an odd mixture of fire and salt and judgment. Pastor Mike reminded us last week how faith involves trusting Him, believing Him, not looking to ourselves as our own source of power. So with all these things going on in the chapter, we don't want to miss the deep and wonderful wind behind Jesus' sails as He grabs their attention with shocking examples and with hyperbole. The disciples have begun to look to themselves as a source of power and status instead of Jesus. And what is Jesus' status? He tells us here in John's Gospel, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus in the flesh is this like this little child He's holding, dependent on the Father. The kingdom He preaches comes from the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. The reality of the triune God is yet to be revealed to them. But do we see it? Do we understand what they are missing? They wanted greatness more than they wanted dependence on the Father. In my flesh, I want greatness more than I want dependence on the Father. In your flesh, you want greatness more than you want dependence on the Father. Is Christ just a passenger along our road to the top? How often does a modern church seem to cry out, Yay, Jesus, when what it's saying is, Yay, me, finally, I have power over my own life and the lives of those around me. Jesus' goal for His bride isn't just a slightly better religion. Jesus is not presenting His disciples with the Pharisee 2.0 ministry model. He doesn't call you and I to be a little bit better version of ourselves. He calls us to die to self, to discover our life in Him. He didn't leave the disciples with, a few of you will have a rough time, but it's pretty much clear sailing for the rest. Too often, Christianity in our time seems to reason like this. Man, I'm sure glad they got all that suffering and hardship stuff out of the way back in Jesus' day. The church has come a long way, hasn't it? Now that I'm a Christ follower, I don't have to cut off my hand or anything like that. Of course it's hyperbole, and some have misread the text and mutilated themselves. But Jesus used graphic, flesh-cutting examples because they were seeing Him through eyes of flesh. They misinterpreted His visible glory as soon as they came down from the Transfiguration. The Apostle Paul would write this later from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. You can actually see Jesus through your own discolored glasses and think He's like you rather than trying to become like Him. So how do the disciples react to this little child placed in their midst? Oh, this is beautiful. What a lesson. I love these little kids coming down in front showing us what it's all about. Now get out of here. They had trouble. They had trouble seeing the child. In fact, John speaks next. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Enough about kids. We've got important questions to deal with here. The complaint is that he was not following us. He'd set them apart, given them authority to preach, and this rogue agent has slipped in through the cracks, not asking their permission. But Jesus will not have disciples who believe the gospel is all about them. None of the gospel chapter headings open with, your road to the top, casting out demons 101, follow us. Behind the scenes, the music is playing by another great one, the chairman of the board, old Blue Eyes, Frank Sinatra himself, crooning, you know, I did it my way. No. I guarantee you the one song we will not be singing as the saints at the throne of God is, I did it my way. Not going to happen. Ironically, just a little earlier, they tried doing it their way and they were powerless to cast out a demon that was plaguing this boy almost to death. Their concern is now about their success and reputation rather than the success of Jesus' mission. But Jesus will remind them and us in Luke, "Don't rejoice that you have power over spirits. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So how does that happen? Take a great big giant magic marker and reach out today. Wrote my name in heaven? No. Our names are written in heaven because Jesus writes them there. I'm in my Father. The Father is in me. And you are in me. By grace you've been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Belonging to Him is our only power base. And so He reminds them, by the way, fellas, not every citizen of the kingdom will cast out demons. Some will manifest my kind of discipleship by simply sharing a cup of water. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. This is the work of the Spirit, relying on God, trusting Him rather than the flesh. And then he goes on to say we need to be vehemently willing to cut ties with the controlling mechanisms of the flesh that pull us away from God and disable us from the work of the kingdom, anything that hinders the gospel and robs us of peace. I think their success did alter their vision, it seems so, as Mike reminded us last week. They'd been sent out without status or power, taking only a staff, no money, no bread, only one change of clothes, one tunic. Like children, they had to rely on God through others along the way for their sustenance. Some would welcome them, others wouldn't. But now they've begun to see it is their power. So Jesus goes there next with this flesh-cutting pointedness involving hands and feet and eyes. So let's consider the last part here first with the eye. If Jesus said, and He did, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then the light in you is darkness. How great is that darkness?" Jesus, in Luke's account, said, here's how you deal with it. You get rid of that bad eye. You don't need it. You go into the kingdom with the good one. We only end up with one good eye to see Jesus and the Father in the Spirit forever. The bad eye is going to be gone. And so He challenges us to deal with it now. It's pretty heavy stuff. Pretty heavy stuff here. What we allow ourselves to look at and desire and then act upon, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, John would later write. So the pattern for discipleship will not be marked by a quest for greatness that seeks to secure one's own name, but by humble and dependent ministry conducted in Jesus' name. Coming to this last section of the text, there's so much and so little time already gone. The literal Greek for whoever causes one of these little ones to sin is scandalize, trip up. Scandalon and scandalizo, the verb. Stumbling block, to put a stumbling block. If your hand causes you to be scandalized, cut it off. It's a scandal for the gospel. It's a scandal for your personal spiritual life. It needs to be gotten rid of. But in Mark 9, as Jesus warns them about even the deadly things that they do not see, it is scandalizing to the gospel, and He's strong in His use of terms. It will cause babes in Christ to stumble. It will rob you of peace. And so Jesus has come to expose the darkness of men's souls, to expose our selfish motives through crisis and judgment in His presence, which they are, in whom we move and breathe and have our being. The one who was like this little child before His heavenly Father is teaching them. He refused the taunts of physician, heal yourself. He refused Satan's temptation to pick up stones and make them into bread. They needed to see this humble, serving Jesus. We need to see this Jesus. If your eye scandalizes you, pluck it out. Mark chapter 9 and verse 49. And then he goes on to talk about salt and fire. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Why dash things with salt here? This was very familiar to them ever since the temple worship, Leviticus chapter 2. Every offering, every meal offering was to be salted with salt. All those types point to Christ, both the offering and the salt in it. Jesus say, you be the salt of the earth. This is part of Jesus' very servant heart, to be salt. And we all need to be salted. Salt is good. What do you do when salt has lost its saltiness? In connection, his reference to hellfire and sayings about salt, Jesus is contrasting two choices. The unquenchable fire of verse 44 is Gehenna, this burning pit, symbolized by the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, where the worm never dies. If you've ever grown up in a rural community like I did, and there's one central dump outside town, that's where teenage boys and girls learned how to shoot rats. Get rid of them. But in a garbage dump that continues, a worm never dies. There's always things decaying. This is the picture shared by garbage dump Gehenna. And there's always a fire going too. Salt is a preservative, but a preservative can be used in two ways. Now, as we're tying salt and fire together, Lot's wife became a pillar of salt with the backdrop of Sodom and Gomorrah burning in sulfur flames. She was memorialized, frozen in her own self-will. As Christ's disciples, we are given the salt of the new covenant relationship in Him, which sustains and preserves us. Charles Spurgeon captures being salted with fire and having salt in yourselves in a sermon that he gave in closing in the 1800s entitled Salt for Sacrifice. And he said, "You cannot sing. You cannot pray. You cannot teach a Sunday school class. You cannot preach in a fit and proper style if you lose this salt of communion with God. You may limp, but you cannot run in the ways of God if your fellowship is broken. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Have plenty of this salt of fellowship to heap upon every oblation." The result is a gospel that is truly a blessing to others and not a stumbling block. And peace with one another, a peace that surpasses understanding. The truest state of this salt, its permanent state, is humble servanthood, reliant upon God. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Let's pray. Lord God, strengthen us in the inward man, sustain our saltiness. Grant us the courage to deal with our desire to be great of ourselves and to cut off from ourselves everything that opposes your word and your gospel and your presence. Give us the vision to separate ourselves from the sin by your Spirit's power. We thank you that you love us that much. We thank you that you are the greatest of all and the servant of all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you.